You know, whenever I was a youngster, I wasn't much of a reader at all. My brother used to get books, and within a couple of days, he would have read them from cover to cover. But I was the opposite. It would have taken me weeks to get through a book. The only thing that I ever really read or enjoyed were comic books. And I remember reading Marvel and DC comics, Superman and Batman and Spider-Man and Iron Man and the Incredible Hulk and all of these comics. And one thing that used to captivate me reading these American comics were every few pages or so there would be a list of advertisements carefully designed to get the attention of young lads like myself, and they would advertise all sorts of unusual things that you could only get by mail order. X-ray glasses, a spy camera that can fit inside a pen, self-defense lessons so that you're invincible, or a Charles Atlas body in just 7 days. These were intriguing things. I used to pester the life out of my mum, would you put some money in an envelope and send it over to America, and she'd say, catch yourself on. That's what she used to say to me. And then there was other adverts as well. It would say, earn extra cash, or get rich quick. All sorts of things to appeal to the natural man. You see, even whenever we are in youth or whenever we grew up, we are naturally very materialistic people. It seems that we have this belief that if we can accumulate more wealth and more prosperity and more of this world's goods, and we can truly get rich quickly and accumulate wealth without maybe having to do very much to get it, that will be the answer to all of our trials and all of our problems and all of our difficulties. You know, lottery tickets and scratch cards, they seem to sell like hotcakes. I'm not sure if the advertisement is still on television, but there used to be one. Maybe it was for the lotto in the south of Ireland. And it used to have a big golden hand reaching down from the clouds, pointing maybe at an individual, and the words were, it could be you. And then later on, you would see that individual maybe driving down the road in a Ferrari with a cattle trailer on behind her, some old lady sitting in the corner, and she'd won the lottery, and there's Daniel O'Donnell, her idol, singing to her on the corner of her living room. And that's the type of world that we live in. This whole idea that if we're rich, and if we've got plenty of money in the bank, that all of our problems will fade away and wealth can buy happiness. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with a measure of wealth in its rightful place. But you know, the stark reality is tonight that the Gospel of Luke is littered with accounts of individuals, most of them men for some reason, who got their financial priorities wrong. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story, the account of the prodigal son. And he just had this idea that if he got all of his inheritance, all the money, and all of the wealth that was coming to him, and got it immediately, and left home and got to spend it as quickly as he could, that would give him a real buzz, and that would make him happy. And then we have, of course, men like Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. He was the chief among the publicans. We read about him in Luke 19, and it's the same as saying that he was the managing director of the inland revenue of his day. And the Word of God says that he was rich. But yet he suddenly became conscious of something missing in his life. And he ran like a schoolboy and girded up the loins of his garments, and hand over fist and foot over foot, he climbed a sycamore tree just to get a glimpse of a carpenter's son, as the world would have seen it, a carpenter from Nazareth who had nowhere to lay his head, but yet one who seemed to have all the answers. And then as well in Luke's Gospel, it seems that there are many others who were wealthy but didn't seem to find the same mercy and grace that the prodigal or Zacchaeus did. We have in Luke 12 here the account of the rich fool who tore down his barns, or had that idea that he had pull down his barns and build greater and store up his goods and kick up his feet. And the Lord says, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Luke 16 records the life and the death of the rich man. His name isn't given. But the Bible says he was rich and fared sumptuously every day. And then he died and was buried and went out into a lost eternity. Luke chapter 18 records the account of the rich ruler that came running to the Lord and fell down at his feet and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord knew that he was covetous. And in a sense said to him, "Well, if you're serious about this, I want you to turn your back on all of your possessions and take up the cross and follow me." But he wouldn't do that. He loved his wealth, he loved his gold more than he loved the God of heaven. And then, of course, in Luke 22, we read about Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. And for all of these reasons and more, undoubtedly, the Lord says in Luke chapter 18 and verse number 25 and 24, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And for that reason, the Lord says what he does here in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 31 through to verse number 34, where he speaks about spiritual wealth. And he speaks about eternal riches. The Apostle Paul elaborates on that in Ephesians 3, where he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I wonder tonight, in a spiritual sense, in an eternal sense, I wonder tonight, are you wealthy? Or are you absolutely bankrupt before Almighty God? I want to speak tonight upon the subject, real riches, or how to get rich. And I'm speaking, of course, in a spiritual sense. I want you to look, first of all, at verse number 32, which gives us a principle to recognize. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now that is a term, like many terms in Scripture, that has found its way into popular culture and into modern day language. We often use Bible terminology unwittingly. And we talk about things like "a little bird told me." And that's based on the Bible. And here's another one that says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that's very true whenever maybe somebody emigrates and they leave the shores of Ireland and they went across to Canada or to America many years ago and they left their family behind. Oftentimes they would return because they discovered that the things that they loved most were back home, their friends, their family, their loved ones, their towns, their communities. And sometimes it didn't matter how wealthy or how prosperous they were across America, because the real treasure, the things that they loved and the things that they lived for, were across the Atlantic Ocean. Where their treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, if you want to really know where your heart is in a spiritual sense, and where your riches or your treasures are in a spiritual sense, all you have to do is consider how you spend your time, what you do with your talents, where your affections are, and even to a degree, what you spend your time and your money on. You know, it doesn't really take a rocket science to work it out. A Christian is a person whose heart is in heaven. A Christian is a person whose joy is in Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person whose love is for the Lord. Only a Christian has got, in the truest sense, their heart in heaven in another land. Only a Christian takes their joy in Jesus Christ. Only a Christian has their greatest love for the Lord. You know, if you're not living for the Lord and you don't love the Lord and your joy tonight is not in Jesus Christ, and your heart is not in heaven, that would indicate that you're spiritually bankrupt, spiritually impoverished, because the Savior lays down this principle that we need to recognize that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, many people nowadays are buried, and we've mentioned this oftentimes, many people nowadays are buried as if they're in heaven. But yet the solemn reality is that their hearts, all of their lives, were very much bound and tied and tethered to this world. And this is a principle that you need to understand. Maybe tonight you're in the church. Maybe tonight you're sitting in a meeting like this, but your heart is somewhere else. And maybe you don't really want to be here at all, and you're here perhaps out of duress. Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian home, and you might even have a profession of faith, but if you're absolutely honest, you have no real joy in Jesus Christ. You've got no real love for the Lord, and your heart is not in heaven. Your desires are completely and solely towards things that are in this world, things that can be touched, things that can be seen with the naked eye. You know, our Lord subtly highlights a couple of things here. I believe he highlights the vanity of earthly riches. Solomon came to recognize that very clearly whenever he had accumulated so much wealth and had got wives and servants and houses and lands and cattle and chariots and horses and stables and everything that the world could give. You know what he said at the end of it all? He says, it's all vanity. It's all empty. None of it really satisfies. In fact, he leads us to believe that he has got now more stress and strain and worry than he ever had before because he suddenly discovered the vanity of earthly riches. And the Bible would make it clear that riches cannot redeem. Riches cannot save. God does not want our money. He wants our lives. God does not want our silver and gold. Primarily, he wants our hearts. The scripture says you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Riches cannot redeem. Riches cannot rescue. Proverbs chapter 11 asks the question, verse 4, who can give a ransom for a soul? There's no money in all the world that can purchase peace with God. Then, of course, riches cannot satisfy. You know, I received a phone call from my mother during the week. A lad that I grew up with, went to school with, primary school. He and I were amongst the best of friends. We were in each other's homes and houses often. And I remember he had a brother and two brothers and a sister. And I remember the day that his younger brother was born. Lovely family. Lovely family. I say that honestly. Very successful and did well in life. Straight A students, all of them. But I want to tell you that last Sunday night, that young lad in that family took his own life. And his sister just said, you know, he got tired of living. Didn't want to live anymore. Tragic, tragic events. But you know, many people just believe that we can live in this world and get everything that we need in it, but primarily we are spiritual beings with spiritual needs. And we were made by God, and we were made in the likeness of God, and we were made for God. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, here highlights, as he does many times in Luke's gospel, the vanity of earthly riches. You know, riches do not last either. Sometimes whenever a person dies, people ask the question, I wonder how much he left behind. I want to tell you tonight that whenever we die, we leave it all behind. We'll not take anything with us. Paul said, writing to Timothy, that we brought nothing into this world, and it is absolutely certain, it's beyond doubt, it's beyond dispute, that we're going to take absolutely nothing out of it. So I challenge you tonight, 100 years from now, maybe 50 years from now, maybe 20 years from now, maybe 10 years from now, maybe 1 year from now, then what? Some of you tonight are going out into eternity, and all that you're taking with you is your record of a life without God, your sin. But the Lord, I believe, not only highlights here the vanity of earthly riches, but he highlights the value of eternal riches. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's encouraging us, listen, we need to live for another world. He says there in verse number 31, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Christian is, yes, to live in this world, And the Christian is to be salt in this world and light in this world. And in this world, God has given us richly all legitimate things to enjoy. But the Christian is living for another world. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 and 44, we read about a certain man that discovered treasure that was hidden in the field. And he went and he hid the treasure again, and then he went away and sold everything that he had, and then for joy thereof goeth and buyeth that old field. Why? Because he knows that in the field there is treasure that's of eternal worth and eternal value. Now, years ago we looked at that parable, one of the shortest parables in the Bible, and there's two ways of looking at it. The man represents, I believe, Jesus Christ, who looks at this sin-cursed world. And yet he knows that in this world is a treasure of eternal worth. What is that treasure? It's the souls of men, dead and buried in sin, earthly, dark, depraved, cannot raise themselves. And he left the splendor of heaven. He became poor and come into this world to redeem and to buy that treasure for his very own, and did that for joy, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. But then there's another way we could look at as well, the aspect of human responsibility. Certain man could represent the seeking sinner. He looks at the scripture, something that the world neglects. And in it he sees a treasure, and that treasure is Jesus Christ and God's salvation. And to secure that treasure, he repents of his sin, he turns his back on his old life, and he comes, and without money and without price, redeems that wonderful treasure that is hidden from the world in the pages of Scripture and in the Gospel. But that man realizes, whatever way we look at it, the worth and the value of eternal riches. So it was with Moses. We read about Moses growing up as a prince in Egypt. And then it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Zacchaeus was the same. Whenever the Lord said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And the Lord looked Zacchaeus in the eye, and Zacchaeus looked at the Lord. He discovered that there's something of greater value than all of the gold in the world. To know your sins are all forgiven is something more than gold. These true riches are found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Somebody once described the word grace by way of an acrostic: God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, tonight I want to tell you that if you're a Christian, and I join myself with you, we are rich people, rich beyond all measure. Because our sins are forgiven. We have got peace with God. Purpose for living. Access to God in prayer. Hope and assurance of heaven. A mansion in glory. These are things that all the money in the world could not buy. And I ask you again tonight, where is your heart? Have you got a heart for God? Do you love God with all your heart? Do you have a longing someday to be with Jesus Christ? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your heart is, that's really where your treasure is. So there's a principle to recognize. And then secondly, there's a pursuit to follow. Verse 31, Jesus Christ says, having spoken about doubt and fear and worry and all of the temporal things that we worry about in life, he lays down a pursuit to follow. In verse 31, he says, rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, those words are re-echoed or spoken, first of all, rather, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. A key verse for Christian living. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, as we think about this pursuit to follow, it shows us several things as well. It gives us an antidote to temporal worries. You look there at verse number 22, the Lord says, take no thought for your life. That word thought really means an anxious thought, a fretful thought. He's saying, don't worry about your life, what ye shall eat. Neither yet for the body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Verse 25, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 says, and why take ye thought for the morrow? And in those verses, the Lord covers all of the things, the temporal things, that we worry about. It might be our food. It might be our physical frame. It might be our finance. It might be our future. But he lays down the remedy to it and says, seek first the kingdom of God. And if you do that, he says, God will see to it that all of those other things that you worry about, they're added onto you. Now, we're living in a world tonight that is full of anxiety and full of worry. People are fearful about what this month is going to bring forth with Brexit and all that goes along with that. But if we seek first the kingdom of God as individuals, as homes and families, and even as a nation, God says, I will see to those things. This is an antidote to temporal worries. And furthermore, it's also an assurance that we are on the right way. Seek ye the kingdom of God. The thought is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, last week I spoke to a few individuals. Spoke to them about Jesus Christ. And sometimes they brought up the subject. And they talked about the spirit of the age in which we're living. And they talked about death, as people do. And I says, well, no, the reality is that the Bible says, be ye also ready. You need to be ready. And one individual said to me, well, are you ready? I says, I am. All because of Jesus Christ. What about you? He says, I'm not so sure. And as we got talking, he said to me, you know, I have been born again. But my problem is I'm not living for God now. And I'm not sure anymore if I'm ready or not. And he says, I know that there are things in my life that need to change. No assurance that he was on the right way. And the reason for that was because he was not seeking first the kingdom of God. You see, our God tonight demands our allegiance because he's Lord of all. He's sovereign over all things. And he wants to be Lord of our lives. The only sure evidence that you're on the right way that leads to heaven and home is if you are seeking presently first the kingdom of God, and you're living for Jesus Christ. But this verse, verse 31, also gives us an avenue to spiritual wealth. Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is speaking about an earnest, real, authentic seeking after God. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13, but ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me or seek me with all of your heart. All of your heart. Do you think it's enough just to have Christianity on a Sunday? Do you think tonight it's enough just to have a wee profession of faith, as we often call it? Do you think tonight it's enough just to have a date stamped in your Bible? Or some pastor or evangelist to shake your hand and pat you in the back and point to a verse of Scripture? If you're not personally seeking God, walking with God, living for God, living in the light of God's eternity, you maybe say tonight, well, how do I seek the kingdom of God? How do I seek first the kingdom of Christ and of God? Well, God wants to be first in our allegiance. There's an old hymn, an old song, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. To seek first the kingdom of God. A priority of allegiance. Other things are less important. This is the fundamental thing in my life that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. First in our allegiance. First in our affections. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Do you love Jesus Christ tonight? That's the whole acid test of the thing. Do you love him with your heart? Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He didn't say, Simon, how much theology do you know? He didn't say, Simon, how much of the Old Testament can you quote? He didn't say, Simon, did you really mean it that time, all of those years ago, when you forsook your nets and followed me? No, he says, Simon, presently, right now, do you love me? Peter says, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Paul indicates that Jesus Christ was first in his ambitions. He says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. First in our aspirations, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is Jesus Christ first in your life tonight? Does God come first before any other thing? Do you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and does he direct your paths? Do you love God tonight? Hudson Taylor said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Do you remember the old Philippian jailer that came before Paul and Silas? He was about to fall upon his sword. Paul and Silas cried out and said, Sir, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before them and cried out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know what they said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They didn't just say a little prayer to Jesus and it's all going to be okay. They didn't say believe the doctrine of the Messiah. They said believe on the Lord. That speaks of allegiance. That speaks of authority. They said believe on the Lord Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior. That speaks of atonement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ denotes his appointment as Messiah. And Paul later on asked the question, is Christ divided? You know, you cannot trust or receive Jesus Christ tonight in bits and pieces. You either receive him as Lord, as Savior, and as Christ, or you don't receive him at all. You can't trust, I don't believe at any rate, you can say, well, I'll trust him to forgive me for all of my sins, and then I'll get to heaven someday. No, that jailer heard the words, you need to trust in him as your Lord. You need to give him your life. You need to say, goodbye sin, goodbye self, and I am resting upon the finished work of the cross, and I am believing the Bible account of who Jesus Christ really is. A pursuit to follow. A principle to recognize. Verse 33, there's a priority to embrace. Listen to what it says in verse 33. Sell what ye have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Now it's hard, it's difficult, isn't it? To take a verse like that, spoken by the Lord himself, and squeeze it into the modern prosperity gospel that tells us if you trust Christ, you'll have riches. The Lord here says, if you want to trust me, I might just ask you to give up your wealth and your prosperity if that's the thing that you love more than me. He says, I would rather that you give up all of these things and provide yourself a bag which waxes not old, and treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Remember the people of Amos' day? God said to him, you know what you do? He says, you earn money, and then you put it into a bag that's full of holes. And what comes in goes out, and you've nothing to show for it. Jesus Christ says, I've got a bag that's incorruptible, and there's treasure in it. And I can keep it for you right now in heaven. You know, verse 33 here, rather, it shows us the main thing that God is concerned about is not our physical or financial wealth, but our spiritual wealth. That's what the Lord said to the rich young ruler who boasted about keeping the law. All of these things have I done from my youth up. And then the Lord took him to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and knew that here's a young man who's exceedingly covetous. And if he really wants to know me as Savior and know that his sins are forgiven, He has to repent of that. And to prove him, he says, well, very well, sell what you have, take up the cross. And he wouldn't do it. And many people in religious circles are just the same. Oh, they're happy to identify with a cross and acknowledge that the Son of God died on a cross, but so few seem to be willing to take up the cross. And the Lord said, except a man deny himself, and that's what verse 33 is speaking about, except a man deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it's not wrong to have riches, so long as riches do not have you. It's not wrong to own material things, so long as material things do not own you. Maybe tonight you're bound and fettered by these things, and you need to take up the cross. You need to understand that, yes, legally Jesus Christ was crucified for my sins and paid the debt for my sins, but living the Christian life means experimentally I have to be like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and identify myself with the cross that this present world hates. Take up the cross. There's an old CF song goes, take up the cross and follow me. The whip caused pain and agony. Though friends forsake and turn away, remember now it is near the end of the day. And we must work for our Lord for treasures of worth. And then lastly, verse 31 and verse 32 show us that not only in these teachings of our Lord, how to get rich, there's a principle to recognize, there's a pursuit to follow, there's a priority to embrace, but there's also a promise to claim. Look at the end of verse number 31, where the Lord has said, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then at the end of verse number 32, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now it's vital here to notice who it is that the Lord addresses. Because he says in verse 32, fear not, little flock. Now that's the Lord's word. Fear not, little flock. The Lord Jesus Christ often addresses his children, his people, those who he has redeemed by blood, as his flock. You read it again and again and again in John chapter 10. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd putteth forth his sheep and goeth before them. The good shepherd calleth his sheep by name. The voice of a stranger will they not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them, those who are following me, those who have responded to the call of God, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the great challenge tonight is, as we think about these spiritual riches, is God speaking to you? Are you part of his flock? That's the great challenge. Now you'll notice that the Lord says the flock is little. Just as he said in Matthew chapter 7, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, but narrow and straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that go in thereat. Did you ever notice in your study of the Word of God that by and large the majority were always in the wrong as far as God was concerned? Public opinion nearly always got it wrong in Scripture. And usually it was the small, little groups of believers scattered here and there, the ones and the twos that seemed to be right. The vast majority in our society tonight are living only for this world. And whenever they talk about God, if they talk about God at all, very often it's only for selfish gain. But their hearts are not set on the world to come. But that little flock that the Lord's speaking about, they are following the Savior. They have heard his voice. They have turned their back on this world. They are seeking first the kingdom of God, like John Bunyan's pilgrim character, whenever he left the city of destruction, and before at last he got to the celestial city, he met all sorts of different people. Most of them had some profession of religion, Mr. Legality, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, Mr. Pliable, all of these characters, oh, they talked a lot about God and they talked a lot about religion. But Pilgrim had a burden on his back. And whenever Pilgrim got to the wicket gate, which is indicative of the cross, that burden was lifted and he went through that straight gate and he began to walk that narrow way that leads to heaven and home. And he was in the minority the whole time. You'll notice not only who it is that the Lord addresses, but you'll notice what it is that the Lord assures us of. Verse number 31, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you," a promise of temporal provision. Paul said, writing to the church at Philippi, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Jesus here says, just seek me, put me first, put God first in your life, and I'll provide for your temporal needs. And you will prove, as David proved, "I have been young, now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread." But it's also, and more importantly, a promise of eternal possession. Because in verse 32, the Lord says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There is an assurance, a promise of eternal possession. Do you get the pattern that the Lord's laying down in the Scriptures? John's Gospel, chapter 3, speaks about being born into the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 speaks about seeking first the kingdom of God, living the Christian life. And then here in Luke 12:33, it speaks about that day that's coming for every Christian receiving the kingdom of God, having an eternal inheritance. Now, can I ask you again, are you rich tonight? And I mean by that, are you rich toward God? Or are you spiritually bankrupt? You know, there's an old gospel tract that went about years ago. It was called "The Richest Man in the Valley." It spoke about a plantation owner in some of the southern states of America. And one day he was driving through his plantation and he saw an old slave on his knees. His name was Moses. He was on his knees and he was praying, and the plantation owner stopped his car and got out and laughed at him and says, "Moses, what are you praying for?" And he held up his piece of crusty cornbread. Says, "I'm thanking God for this bread." And the plantation owner laughed. But just before he got into the car, Moses said, "Sir, I had a dream last night that the richest man in the valley died." And he turned around to eat his lunch and go on with his work. And the plantation owner got into his big car and off he went. But he couldn't stop thinking about those words. "Tonight the richest man in the valley dies." And he was troubled about that. And so he invited his friends round to his house. And he also brought the family doctor in. And they drank and they gambled and they played cards right until 11:30. And then he began to disperse his guests. But before they left, he says, "Now I know this is stupid, but I invited you all around tonight because old Moses down there told me that he had a dream. He's one of these Christians. And he told me he had a dream that the richest man in the valley would die. And he says, I guess I was foolish, but I was just a little bit afraid." And yet before the clock struck midnight, there was a knock at the door. It was one of the plantation workers. And he spoke to the plantation owner and said, "Sir, I just thought that I would let you know that Moses died tonight." And then the penny dropped. Moses, the Christian, was the richest man in the valley, because his sins were forgiven, his soul was saved, he loved Jesus Christ, he had a heart for God, he was seeking first the kingdom of God, and now he has gone to his mansion in glory. Can I ask you tonight one last time, are you rich? You see, there's coming a day whenever you will be stripped of all things outside of God's salvation whenever you stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment day. And either you're a spiritual pauper or you're a spiritual prince. And I pray tonight that if you don't know Christ, you'll come to Him and experience eternal life and eternal blessing. May God bless His word tonight to each and every heart. And we're going to sing an old hymn together, just two verses of it. It's number 487. 487. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou henceforth my all shall be. Just the first two verses only. 487. We'll stand as we sing, and then please remain standing briefly for prayer. 487, verses 1 and 2.